Let's turn back to Titus, the second chapter. Now, three times in this chapter, Paul refers to our doctrine. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In verse 7, he said, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness." In verse 10, "Not purloining, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." The two dangers to be avoided, the two ruts, one on each side of the road, that of which I'm afraid. One is making too much of doctrine. The other is making too little of doctrine. I received a letter this week, just answered it yesterday, from a man who listens to our television program. I appreciated the letter. As I wrote him back, it showed some time spent in study on his part. It showed an awareness of the liberalism and errors of what we call fundamentalism today. It showed quite a bit of study, showed some knowledge of the Scripture. But he started the letter off in this vein. I was his favorite television preacher, but yet he couldn't quite put me in a category as to doctrine. He couldn't figure out my doctrine. Now, you may think this is not a compliment, but to me, Jack, it is a compliment. Now, this is the reason. Mr. Spurgeon could never be typed. The Calvinists called him an Arminian. The Arminian called him a Calvinist. The Holiness called him an Antinomian, and the Antinomians called him a Holiness. They couldn't put him in a pigeonhole. They couldn't put him in a slot. And the reason was this. He wasn't afraid to command men to repent. But he wasn't afraid, on the other hand, to tell men without the aid of the Holy Spirit they couldn't repent. He wasn't afraid to command sinners to come to Christ. He wasn't afraid to command men to bow in the presence of a sovereign Redeemer and kiss the Son. And yet he wasn't afraid to tell men that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, no man can come to Christ. He wasn't afraid to command men to live holy and godly and righteous in this present world. And yet he told the same congregation that Christ is our holiness. Christ is our sanctification. Now, the believer understands those things. The natural man cannot understand them. He cannot put them together. That's the reason the gospel is called a mystery, and it must be revealed. A believer is the richest, poorest man on earth. A believer is the emptiest, fullest man on earth. A believer is the holiest wretch on earth. A believer is the saddest, happy man on earth. He understands that. But the natural man doesn't understand that. You either got to be full or empty. You can't be both to the natural man. It's unexplainable. The natural man, to him, you're either rich or poor. You can't be both. You're either dead or alive. You're either holy or you're unholy. You cannot be both to the natural man. I'm going to use this for an example. Joe Wilson was telling me about it today. He preached over in North Carolina last Sunday. And in the course of the message, Joe has a message, I try to preach, a message of inviting men to Christ and yet giving God the glory and salvation. And during his message, he mentioned Christ was offered. He used the word offered. After the service, one of the men came to him, one of the, I'm sure, doctrinalists. And as you'll see in a moment, doctrine must have its proper place. but it must not have the place of preeminence, that Christ place. And one of the men came to him and said, I liked your message, etc., etc., but I didn't understand the word offer. How Christ can be an offer and yet a gift, but he is both. He is both. Christ is the gift of God. He's the unspeakable gift. He is the richest treasure, as John Fortner preached here. He's the gift of God. And yet, at the same time, the natural man rejects Christ. I know a lot of people don't like the word reject Christ, but it's in the Scripture. He despised and rejected of men. That's what the Bible says. And when Christ is preached and a man does not receive him, he rejected him. When a man does not receive Christ or close with Christ or embrace Christ, he's denying Christ, he's refusing Christ, he's rejecting Christ, and he will be judged for that very reason. Christ said of sin, because they believe not on me. But so, if we're not careful, it's so dangerous to be so doctrinally minded and have our theology so systematized that when a man preaches, if he doesn't fit in that particular creed or catechism or confession of faith, if he doesn't use the words we use and the phrases we use, then he's in trouble. It may be that we're in trouble and not him. He may be delivering God's message. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood before the multitude and he said, you come to me and I'll give you rest. Do you think he had his hand behind his back when he said that? He certainly did not. He said, you come. It was a sincere invitation. You come. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Do you think our Lord had a closed fist or his hand behind his back? He meant every word of it. If they had come, they would have drunk. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Come, come, come. Let us reason together. And yet he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's no way that you can see or grasp or understand or enter into the things of the kingdom of God unless you are born again. He said to that group of people in John 6, they despised him and would have nothing to do with him and walked off. He said, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And they shall all be taught of God. He that hath learned of the Father will come unto me. And the Apostle Paul exhorted us to holiness, and yet he said, I'm the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not one whit behind the chief apostle, but he said, I'm nothing. Paul tells us in all things to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world. And yet he said, when I would do good, evil's present with me. It's so dangerous, it's so deadly to try to make God's word fit into our logic patterns of doctrine. And we'll get in trouble if we try to do that. All doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. But it's popular in religion today to omit doctrine. It's popular. There are professing Christians today who despise doctrine. If you announced a message, if you were going to preach a message on the perseverance of the saints, or if you were to announce you were going to preach a message on what is Bible sanctification, or if you were going to preach a message on the sovereignty of God in election or predestination, or for whom did Christ die, or something of this sort, the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption, reconciling sinners, they'd run from it. They want nothing to do with it. They say, don't preach doctrine, preach Jesus. Don't preach doctrine. Let's don't get into the deep doctrines of the Bible. Just preach Jesus. Now, I don't understand that kind of talk. I'll be honest with you. The teacher without his teachings? How can we have Christ the teacher without his teachings? How can we have the Lord without his commandments? That'd be like tables of stone with nothing written on them. How can you have the priest without his atonement? How can you have the tabernacle without its furnishings, without the altar, the showbread, the candlestick, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat? What good would the tabernacle do without any of the furnishings? How would you have God without his attributes? You can't have preaching without doctrine. You can't have the Word of God without doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. Sound doctrine. Adorn the doctrine. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, we've got to have it. It must not sit on the throne. Christ is on the throne. It must not have the place of preeminence. It must not be the sword that divides the fellowship. It must not be the rule we run around with to measure other people's professions or their faith or their lives. Let doctrine have its proper place and Christ have the preeminence. Doctrine is to the believer what a foundation is to the building. Now get these three things. What is a foundation to a building? Just about everybody here can understand now what I'm saying. Three things. Doctrine is to me and to you what the foundation is to a building. First of all, it supports the building. It supports the building. Without a foundation, you wouldn't even have a building. You could not have a building without some kind of foundation. Whether it's a proper foundation or improper foundation, you can't have a building without, first of all, having a foundation. You don't start building up here. You start building down here. And you can't have a building without a foundation. Now here, turn to Romans 7, verse 7. And I'm saying that we cannot have a religious profession, a religious building, a religious hope without a foundation. Doctrine is to the believer what the foundation is to the building in that it supports it. Without the foundation, the building wouldn't even exist. That's where you start. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I would not have known sin but by the law. That's how I came to a knowledge of sin. Now, your knowledge of sin is determined by what you've learned from the law. You see that? Paul said, I wouldn't have had any knowledge of sin at all. That part of the building would not even have come into existence without the law. Now, those who have a proper building have a proper understanding of the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, turn over there just a moment. And this is important here. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 says this, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, these religious leaders, these religious Pharisees, they read that. They read that law. And every one of them could say this, I've never killed anyone. These men, their hands had never been stained by the blood of another person. That was their conception of the law. That was their foundation. That's what they were building on. They didn't need a Savior. They'd never killed anybody. They didn't need a Savior. They'd never bowed before an idol. They didn't need a Savior. They'd never committed adultery. They didn't need a Savior. They had never taken God's name in vain. They didn't need a Savior. That's the Apostle Paul. He didn't need a Savior. He said, I was alive without the law. I was blameless. I would not have known sin had not the law said, now watch this, turn back to Romans 7, verse 7, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then I learned L-U-S-T, lust. That's when it came home. He got the right foundation. He got the right understanding of the law. Christ said, now Matthew 5 again, verse 22, but I say unto you, Matthew 5, 22, now I say that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Look down at verse 27. You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. They never had. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh and lust it and desire it is guilty already. You've heard it said by them of old time, verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. That's exactly what they did. That's what it said. That's what they did. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Oh, that's different. That's different. You see, without the proper foundation, you don't have a building. These Pharisees had no building of eternal life, no building of hope, no building of God, because they didn't have a foundation. And that's where the doctrine's so important. If you're going to have a building, you've got to have a foundation. And our foundation, the knowledge of sin, is this: sin is not just an act, it's an attitude. It's not just a deed, it's a motive. It's a desire. Not just a deed, it's a desire. It's not just an outward act, it's an inward thought. My sin against God does not consist only in what I do, it's what I am. What I do is motivated by what I am. God looks not on the outward countenance, He looks on the heart. God does not judge men only by what they do, but by what they want to do. All right, Job 25. Let's turn over there a moment. This foundation is so important. Job 25. Job asked this question, Job 25:4. How? How can man be justified with God? How can man be justified with God? How can God be just and justify man? How can a holy, righteous God accept into His affections, kingdom, fellowship, an unholy creature and be a just God? How can He be clean that's born of a woman? Look at the moon. It shineth not. The stars are not pure in God's sight. How much less is man? How much less man that is a worm, the son of man which is a worm? That's a good question. Well, it's answered over in Romans 3. This is our foundation. This doctrine is so important. If you don't know the answer to this question, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? You have no foundation. In Romans 3, verse 25, He said, God set forth His Son to be a propitiation, a mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Talking about sins of Old Testament saints. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I know how a man can be just with God. It's for Christ to come down here and in the flesh represent us. In the flesh to do what we couldn't do, obey the law, to bear our guilt and our shame and our sins in His body on the tree and satisfy God's holiness and God's justice. I know that. That's the foundation. If you don't know that, you don't have a foundation. And then Acts chapter 8. Turn over there a minute. These questions are so important. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. The Ethiopian eunuch is riding along. Philip joins himself with a chariot, and he hears him read. Now listen, here's what he's reading. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. The place of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, which he read was this. He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth, and you know the rest of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the eunuch said, Philip, verse 34, I pray thee, of whom is the prophet speaking this? Himself or some other man? A fellow's got to know the answer to that question. Who's he talking about? Who is this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Who is this one numbered with the transgressors? Who is this sin bearer? Who is this one who was led as a sheep, lamb before her slaughters, and opened not his mouth? Who is this in whose hands the pleasure of the Lord prospers? Who is this? Somebody's got to tell them who it is. That's the foundation. Well, it's Christ. That's Philip, verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. So you see, the foundation of a building, it supports the building. It's that upon which the building is rest and upon which the building is built. And even so, I say, your profession of religion, your hope of eternal life, your trust in God, your relationship with God is built upon your knowledge of sin, your understanding of God's attributes and God's justice and God's righteousness and God's atonement, your understanding of who Christ is in the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. He reigns at the right hand of the Father according to the Scriptures, according to what the Bible says about it. And if you don't know what the Bible says about it, you could have the wrong person as an object of faith. And a preacher gets up and preaches the Christ of the Bible, and somebody sitting out there has heard some other Jesus preach, and he says, well, that's not my Lord. That's not the one I'm trusting. That's not the one in whom I believe. Well, one of us have the wrong God. They're preaching another Jesus, Paul said, another gospel, another spirit. So doctrine is, secondly, doctrine not only supports the building, but it sustains the building. When the rain comes, and the floods come, and the winds blow, it stands. Turn to Matthew 7. It stands, and here's the reason. Matthew 7. Listen to this now. And we're talking about a religious temple. We're talking about our house, which we're building on the right foundation. Now, Christ said, verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock, a strong foundation, a tried stone, a stone that God the Father laid, and the rain descended. Now here are three kinds of trials. He says the rain descended. Where's rain come from? Heaven. Now then, Job's trials, God permitted Satan to subject Job to these trials. And no man, when he is tempted to sin, is tempted of God. But every believer who is tried of God. God sends trials our way. They're trials from heaven. And then the second kind of trial, he said, and the floods came. That's trials from below. Trials from the earth. Paul said, I was in peril of my countrymen, of false brethren, of all these different earthly perils. The floods, the trials that come from the hands of earthlings, of men, of human beings, they will try you. They will try your faith. Satan will use men. Satan used the Apostle Peter. Our Lord said one time to his own apostle, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, Satan is using you. And it may be that Satan will raise up a human instrument to use against you to try your faith. And then the other trials are the winds that blew, the mysterious trials from within, the unexplainable trials. You have those, I have those. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? I don't know. Why are you cast down? Well, I don't know. I just know I am. And these trials will come, and the house that will stand is the house that has a what? A foundation. A foundation laid on a rock. And that rock is Christ Jesus. That rock is the Redeemer. That rock is the one that God laid. And a man's got to build his foundation, his hope for eternity, on Christ, the rock. And that rock will sustain him. There's no trial that will make your house fall if it's built on Christ. And old Brother Barnard used to say, the higher you plan to build, the deeper you better dig. If you plan to do business for God or with God, if you plan, the higher you plan to build, the more time you better spend establishing a foundation. And then here brings me to my topic tonight. The foundation supports the building. It sustains the building. And I'll tell you this. We are sustained by our confidence and faith in God's purpose. If we can get a hold of this, it'll help us so much. That everything He brings our way is for His glory and our good. Whatever it may be. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Whatever those things may be. But they will be for our glory, His glory, and our good. And our Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. I may fail, He'll never fail. My faith may be very small and sometimes seem to be nothing. But He is faithful who promised. He shall not. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I know He said that. That's the doctrine, you see. doctrine of God our Savior. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God elected us and predestinated us and Christ redeemed us and the Holy Spirit called us and we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, I shall not be moved. I don't care what the trials are or where they come from, I shall not be moved. Now that's what it sustains. And then thirdly, the foundation shapes the building. It shapes the building. You got a round foundation, you're going to have a what? A round building. You got a triangle foundation, you're going to have a triangle building. It shapes the building. You got a rectangular foundation, you're going to have a rectangular building. So a man's doctrine determines the kind of person he is. That's not the opposite. The kind of person a man is does not determine his doctrine. It'll determine false doctrine. But the foundation, who is your foundation? What is your foundation? What is your doctrine? What does you believe? That'll determine the kind of person you are. Now listen to these scriptures. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. Whatever he thinks about Christ, whatever he thinks about God, whatever he thinks about himself, whatever he thinks about sin, whatever he thinks about God's purpose, whatever he thinks about God's sovereignty, whatever he thinks about God's glory, whatever he thinks about God's commandments, that's what he is. Listen to this. To whom much is forgiven, he'll love much. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be ye holy. Why? Because I'm holy, God said. Turn to Hebrews 4:10. We have this in our Sunday school lesson in week after next. It talks about in Hebrews 4:10. It says in Hebrews 4:10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. He's talking about Christ there. Our Lord Jesus Christ came down here to do a work. And he did that work. And he finished it. He accomplished it. He entered into his rest, as God did from creation's 6 days of working and planning and preparing. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example. Enter into his rest. Cease from our labors of trying to perform the work of salvation by our hands and our righteousness and our deeds. Christ came down here and accomplished for us what? Redemption. It's finished, he said. The work is done. The law is satisfied. Justice is honored. It's complete. He finished it. He sat down on the right hand of God. He's entered into a rest from his labors. He'll die no more. He'll suffer no more. He'll agonize no more. He'll weep no more. You know what we need to do? Labor to enter into that rest. Into that finished, complete, sufficient work of our Redeemer. And when we do, when that foundation is laid, then you can tell it by the building. I know the shape of this foundation. You know how I know the shape of this foundation? I stand right out there and look at this building. And I know that wall goes right up there, and that one over there, and that one down there, and this one back here. That's the shape of this. That's what the foundation is. It determines the shape of this building. And you watch this now. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul knew these people. He knew their election. How did he know their election? Election is the secret thing. Election is the hidden thing. Election is the unseen ingredient. Election is the secret counsel, the mysterious, underground, back in eternity. Well, how in the world does Paul know their election? He knows it by what he sees. He says in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, I know, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do you know, Paul? Were you there and God elected him? No. Here's how I know it. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power. in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Verse 6, you became followers of us in the Lord. In verse 7, you were examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia. And verse 8, far from you sounded out the word of the Lord. You were witnesses. You were missionaries. Verse 9, the latter part, you turned to God from your idols. Verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. I know you're elect. I can tell by the shape of the building. Ed Stevens laid this foundation here. It's underground. It can't be seen. But I can stand right up there and tell you the shape of this foundation. Tell you what it looks like. How do I know what it looks like? Because the shape of this building. And Paul's saying of these believers, I know you were elected. I know the secret, mysterious counsel of God. How do I know? I can tell it by looking at you and listening to you. You see that? Your doctrine, the thing that took place, the thing on which you're built, determines your actions. If God has been merciful to you and you know it in your deep recess of your recesses of your heart, you're going to be merciful to me. If God has forgiven you, you're going to forgive me. If you've got that kind of foundation, if you've got that kind of belief, if you've got that kind of root, how do I know it? Apple tree is an apple tree. I can't see the root, but I can sure see the fruit. Listen to this. John 13:35. You know, our Lord said here, listen to this. John 13:35. The Lord Jesus says here, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. How are they going to know? How are they going to know you're my disciples? Well, I wear a pin up here that says, I am a disciple. Now, I tell you, I don't mean to be strange and fanatical or radical or anything like that, but I don't like all this religious decorum. I don't like fish in the lapels and crosses around the necks, and I don't like this sort of thing at all. I think it's just contrary to Scripture. I think this is the way men know we're Christ's disciples. He said, if you love one another, that's how they know it. That's how they know it. That foundation of love has been laid. It's been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and whatever the Holy Spirit builds upon it, he's going to build it in that shape. He's going to build it in that vein. He's going to build it in that direction. If that's the foundation that was laid, what he puts on top of it will bear it out. That's what it said. John, James chapter 2. Let's turn over here. Faith. Faith is something. Does a man have faith? All kinds of faith. There's mental faith, material faith, miracle faith, all types of faith. But there's saving faith. How can you know a man's got saving faith? Well, listen to what James says. Well, he says, I believe in Jesus. Well, everybody believes in Jesus. Verse 18 of James 2. A man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Can you do it? I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. The devil believes there's one God, and he trembles. But will you know, O vain man, that faith that does not produce works? Abraham, our father, was justified by works. What was justified? His soul? No, his profession. What he claimed. What he professed. What he said was justified. How? By what he did. God said, Abraham, I know you love me. You just showed me you love me by offering your son, by not withholding your son. You just proved your love. You just justified your faith. Here's a businessman who says he believes in Christ. He's a deacon in the church. He's dishonest in his dealings with me. His faith is not justified by his works. Here's a businessman who believes in God, who says he does, who has faith in Christ, who is a member of the church, who is an officer in the church. He treats men right. He treats them fairly. He treats them justly. He treats them as he would have them treat him. He's just justified his faith. You see that? His faith is justified by his work. His faith is not his soul. His soul is justified by the blood of Christ. It's the cross that justifies our soul. But every man's faith is either justified or denied by his works. One of them. That's what we say. And Abraham justified his faith. God said, Abraham, leave your father's house. Well, is he going to leave or isn't he going to leave? If he doesn't leave, he doesn't believe. If he does leave, he does believe. Leaving didn't make him believe. He left because he believed. He justified his faith. You see what I'm saying? All right, turn to 2 Corinthians 9. Giving. Giving. Here's something else. I don't care for a preacher telling people how much to give to the kingdom of God. I'm not going to do it, and I object to those who do. I object to any kind of pressure brought to bear upon any person in the kingdom of God to give anything. Myself, you, or anybody else. I wouldn't pass out a pledge card. I wouldn't tell you to give a certain percentage. I wouldn't beg you to give to a missionary cause. Listen to what the Scripture says now about giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Huh? Where does it start? From the pulpit? No, sir. From the law? No, sir. From the heart. And I'll guarantee you, not grudgingly, not of necessity, God loves a hilarious giver. A man who's delighted to do it. And he's delighted to do it because he initiated it. You didn't. He initiated it. You didn't tell him how much to give. He didn't feel obligated. He didn't feel responsible. He didn't feel duty-bound. He felt motivated. You see the difference? That's what's wrong with the Christmas season. That's what makes it a burden for everybody. Because we're expected to do certain things. We're required to do certain things. Pressure's brought to bear upon us to do certain things. And that's what makes the church and the worship services objectionable to some people. The preacher's always standing up talking about how much the church needs or how much we ought to give. And if you love Christ, you tithe. That has nothing to do with your love for Christ. Not one thing on this earth. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. I get, when I see a man who is tight and miserly and not generous, that's the foundation he's got. He can't help it. The shape of the building is determined by the foundation. When you see a man who is generous and open and delights to share what God has given him and blessed him with, that's the foundation God laid in his heart. The building is shaped with a foundation. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Here in the 4th chapter of 1 John, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Never seen God, I haven't either. I'm always fearful of the people that see visions. I want to run from them. I want to run from them. Because they've been visited by another spirit. No man had seen God at any time. Isn't that what it says right here? If we love one another, God dwells in us. And His love is perfected in us. If we love one another, it's because God dwells in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. There's a foundation laid. That's the reason these things are produced. A foundation's been laid. Now that's what Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You preach those things that become sound doctrine. These are the things that are becoming to sound doctrine. Doctrine is to the believer what the foundation is to the building. What he believes about God, what he believes about the Word, what he believes about himself, what he believes about redemption, what he believes about justification, what he believes about sanctification, what he believes about Christ, who he is and what it is. That is his foundation. All these other things are built on that foundation, which supports them, and which sustains his hope, and which shapes his building. And you can recognize a building that God has built because God lays the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ the Lord. And then he goes on and tells us the aged men. You know, when older men, sometimes they get older, they get impatient and irritable, and the old heathens used to give themselves to gluttony and drunkenness and all of this sort of thing. But believers grow old in what? Love, faith, and patience. Love, faith, and patience. The older women. Older women out of Christ have less to do, and they become critical, and they become intemperate. They become possessed of bad attitudes. They become slanderers. They become gossipers. The believing women, having the right foundation, will have the right type of attitude and conversation in life because the foundation's right. It's becoming agreeable to sound doctrine. And the believing women, as they grow older, will be examples in kindness and understanding, examples to the younger women, whom they shall teach to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. You know, a lot of times I've been to churches where a woman gets converted, and that's about the last her family sees of her. She goes to this circle meeting and that circle meeting and another meeting. She goes to this tract society and to that one. She goes to this visitation program and that one, to this youth group, to that one. Scripture says here the older women are telling younger women to stay home, be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then the young men. You know what that sober-minded is there? Young men have a tendency, and you know the reason I know so much about this is because I can say with David, now I'm old and I have been young. But young men have a tendency, Spurgeon said, to be intoxicated with the idea that they know something. Haven't we all been there? Well, let these young men be discreet and wise and willing to learn, sober-minded. Not talking about drinking there at all. It's got nothing to do with alcohol in the least vein. Drunkards won't enter the kingdom of God anyway, and it's not talking about that. It's talking about being discreet and wise and understanding and willing to learn. Sober-minded. Servants. Look down here at verse 9. Servants, be obedient to your masters. Please them, not answering again, not troublemakers, good workers. Let me read you the Amplified Version here a minute. Titus chapter 2. You know, I worked in the steel mill for a short time, and one of the jokes around the mill is how much stuff people steal. Because they work for a company, they feel like the company, you know, well, they don't need these rulers, and they don't need these screwdrivers, and they don't need these things, you know, and just take them in my lunch bucket and take them home with. Nothing wrong with it. They owe it to me. Wait, let me show you something. Tell servants, Titus 2:9, to be submissive to their masters, to be pleasing and give satisfaction in every way. Warn them not to talk back and contradict those who are their employers, nor to steal by taking things of small value. Old Barnard used to say, if you're going to rob a bank, rob a big one. Same sentence. Get you a big one. Don't steal 50 cents. Steal a half a million. Not a bit of difference. Go kill somebody, you say, kill an important fella, you know. Don't fool with these little fellas on the back street. No, get you a big one. Because same sentence, taking things of small value. You all run into that? It's not funny, is it? It's true. It's thievery. That's what he's talking about there. Prove yourself to be a truly loyal and entirely reliable and faithful servant. Loyal, reliable. And all of you, most of you work here. And these are the things that become sound doctrine. Don't go out in the world. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Don't tell a soul. Don't breathe it. Unless you're prepared to live in such a way that the doctrine you're teaching will be adorned. That's right. That's right. You say, everybody ought to be a witness. No. No, some people's witness does more damage than it does good. Because folks hear them say, but they, you know, preachers have a bad reputation. You know that? Most preachers? Bad reputation. How do you, down here in verse 10, adorning the doctrine. How do you adorn the doctrine? Let me read you something. I found this. I preached too long. I start out, I'm going to preach just a little while. I preached over, you ought to have been in St. Louis. I preached one that hour and 15 minutes. I know. I just wore them out. I told them everything I told y'all in 6 months, you know. I just couldn't. But I want to read you something that's so good. He says, we cannot adorn the doctrine with choirs and instruments and cantatas. Go out and listen to the birds sing. Go out and listen to the wind whisper through the pines. Go out and listen to a rippling brook as it flows over the rocks. That's God's music. How in the world are we going to add to that, huh? How are we going to adorn that? We can't do anything about that. All right, we can't adorn the doctrine with buildings and steeples and mighty temples. Stephen said Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. What house will you build me? Stand out under the sky tonight and look at those stars and look at that moon. And then look round at the flowers at your feet and look at the snow-covered mountains and look at the rolling green meadows and you'll feel there's no way you can build anything worthy of God. Build the most multiplied billion-dollar edifice and how can you adorn God with that when you're standing out in His own universe? And we can't adorn the doctrines by our religious garb. I see these nuns wearing all that silly stuff, you know, and I don't mean to make fun, but it is. It's silly. See a man all dressed in black, you know, because of his doctrine. The gospel is no better under a black hat or no hat. In fact, the perfect man stood in the Garden of Eden clothed only with the beauty of holiness. God clothed him. And we're not going to adorn the doctrine with our mode of speech, our these and thous. Actually, somebody said the gospel is best adorned when it's unadorned by the flowers of human rhetoric. Well, preacher, how am I going to adorn the doctrine? Well, let's look at just two or three things. Number one, with holiness, truth, integrity, and honesty, as you would that men should do to you. You do it to them. Adorn it with happiness. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Adorn it with love. Adorn it with meekness. Adorn it with mercy. Adorn it with kindness. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Adorn it with unselfishness. Don't look. Most of our problems come about because we have one person we are seeking to please, and that's us. Make somebody else happy. I do believe the secret of happiness is to know you've made somebody else happy. Unselfishness. Adorn it with quick forgiveness. Be ready to forgive. Always ready to forgive. Don't have to plan it, but always ready. Adorn it with patience under trial. And then last of all, adorn the doctrine with a holy calm and peace. And it's hard to learn, but it's the Word of God. A meek and gentle spirit with which God is well pleased. These things are agreeable to sound doctrine. They're agreeable. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We feel that Thou hast ministered to us and rebuked us, instructed us. Thou art our teacher. This is that which is written, and this is well-pleasing in Thy sight and in our sight. The law of God is good. The holy law of God is good. And with our minds, we serve the law. And with our hearts, we say amen to thy law. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be brought into subjection and into an unconditional surrender to that which we know to be good and that which we know to be glorifying to our Lord. And yet we fail. What failures we are. How we stumble and how we fall. And we've come short of thy glory. And we rejoice that Christ is our strength and our refuge and our rock and our hope, on whom we build. Make us to be more like him. Someday we'll be perfectly conformed to this perfect image. And we pray until that day that the bent of our will and the tenor of our lives and the direction of our walk shall be holiness unto the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.